2 Corinthians chapter 6 as we journey through the Bible verse by verse. If you don't have a Bible in hand, you can grab one from the chair in front of you and follow along with us. We feel it's important that you do. We don't want you lost. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. A few nights ago, Shannon and I were talking about kids. It was an exhausting day of kids, and so we're just kind of winding down at the end of the day. Kids are in bed finally, and we're just talking about them. And she said, "You know, why did we have 5 kids?" She looked at me. She knew what was coming. I said, "Because we didn't want 6." That's not necessarily true, but that's just what we say. You know, we love our kids. We love our kids while they're sleeping. We love them. Actually, we love them when they're awake too. But tremendous cost, honestly, to have kids. Tremendous cost, not just shoes and clothing and food and everything else, but just the cost personally that you give to have kids. And especially in our situation, the way that we get kids, oftentimes it happens with a call, and we have a few moments to decide yes or no. They call us, they say, "Hey, you know, we got, you know, 5 siblings, do you want them?" And I don't have a problem saying, I'm like, no. But, you know, we pray about it. And one time we got a call. We said, "We want a baby." And, of course, when you want a baby, they call you for, "We got a sibling group of 8. From 18 to, no. You know, but we always pray about it. And we have a few minutes to decide how, you know, probably the next weekend's going to go. You know, the next few days in our life's going to go to the next rest of our lives. You know, and you have that decision to make. And you really have to know if the Lord's telling you to do it. But we do it because that is what God has called us to do. That is what God has, we've given our lives to do that at this point. And so too for Paul. I think that that's important to understand. He didn't join the ministry to plant the biggest churches, although he probably did. He didn't join the ministry, he didn't sign up so that he could get good book deals and have the best-selling books, although he's had several bestsellers. And he didn't join the ministry so that he could be known internationally as the greatest evangelist of his day, although he probably was. He joined the ministry, and at tremendous cost, tremendous difficulty. Why? Because he gave up his life to follow Jesus, no turning back. And that was Paul's motivation. That was his whole motivation, to serve the King of Kings, to do what Jesus tells him to do, to go where Jesus tells him to go. And that comes, again, at tremendous cost. It is the cost of doing ministry, as our title suggests, but not as nearly as costly as it is to live for the world, the flesh, and for the devil. And though there is a cost to ministry, it is by far the best life that we could possibly live as Christians. If you will stand with me, if you're able, just giving honor to God's word, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1, Paul, by the Spirit of God, writes, "Then we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, that's a different type of ministry, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet, behold, we live, as chastened yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak to you as children, you also be open. You may be seated. Paul, in writing his first letter to the Corinthians, wrote to discipline the church, to discipline them for divisions, for immorality, for litigation, for abuses, for generally being unloving. And so Paul would write that first corrective epistle. And when he sent it, you know, I don't know if you've ever sent that email or that. I remember one time I was doing a Facebook message, and those guys at Facebook, they don't know what they're doing. Because if you try to hit return to, you know, carriage return, so you can go down to the next line and make a paragraph, they don't want you to make paragraphs. It's everything's a block. So if you hit return, it just sends. You ever been there? Like, you send it and you're like, oh, wait, I wasn't ready. You sound stupid at best, or you say something that you wanted to go back and rewrite at worst, you know. But Paul sends this letter, and he kind of has second thoughts about it. He's like, oh, man, how is that going to go down? Because everything in print is always taken the wrong way, with the wrong attitude, right, or with the wrong inflection. And so Paul, he's concerned, and he's stressing out about it, and he writes about that at the beginning of this epistle. But he's stressing out about it, wondering how they're receiving it. And then finally, he gets word back that they'd repented, that they were sorrowful, that their hearts were melted, that they loved Paul, and they wanted to do the right thing for the most part. But there was still a contingency of those there in Corinth who saw Paul as not such a good guy. In fact, they were following guys who were maybe in the ministry, at best in the ministry, for the wrong reasons. At worst, they were false teachers. But these guys who were in the ministry for fame and for money or whatever the case may be, to take advantage of people. And so Paul, he's trying to build a contrast as he's writing this letter now, not to so much discipline them, but to disciple them. Maybe that's a more positive word to put on it. But as individual Christians, and he wants them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus as he writes this. And so in this section of the letter, Paul is helping them to see the marks of legitimate ministry. But not just for the full-time paid minister, though for us that's probably even more so, but for everyone who calls himself a Christian, because all of us as Christians are in the ministry. Once we sign on to Jesus Christ, once we are in Christ, we are part of his body, and as we've talked about, every part of the body has its function. Everyone has their job, and so every single one of us is part of that body, functioning and ministering to other parts of the body or becoming part of the ministry. Now, Paul talked about this to us last time in chapter 5, and so if you'll just look back for a second at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 through 21, Paul would say this. He says, now all things are of God. Now, what he's saying is, speaking of the Christian, in your life now, once you give your life to Jesus, all things are of God in your life. They should be. Who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given us, and the idea is us all, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us, all of us, the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, not just Paul and his group, but all of us. And this is what we say, this next part. He's pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This is the message that we bring to the world, to tell the world that Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried, that he rose from the grave, conquering sin and death. And his punishment, his death upon the cross, was accounted by God as just and sufficient payment for all of your sin. He has made the way for you to be reconciled to God, whom you were alienated because of sins and trespasses. You were an alien from God. You were an enemy of God. But now God has sent his son to die in your place so that you can be brought near, so that you can be forgiven, so that you can be saved. That's the message that we give, this pleading with them, imploring them, be reconciled to God. Such a beautiful message that we have. But then notice what he says, and this is maybe what Paul would preach, and this is powerful. Verse 21, for he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we talked about this last time. I want to develop a little bit further so that we can get the full impact of verse 1 in our new text. But this idea that he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are excited to be saved. I don't know if you felt that. When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, it was like, wow, I'm forgiven. To have your sin forgiven, to have the weight of that lifted off your shoulders, to know that God accepts you. And that's such a beautiful thing. But I don't think that many times we understand the full impact of what that means. And so I gave you this illustration. I want to give it again. And that is that there was a man who you knew well, but they heard that you were in deep debt, that you had overextended yourself and you couldn't pay your rent and you were getting ready to be evicted. Your car payment was past due. They were going to repossess. You couldn't pay your bills. You were meagerly eating. And this person called you up and they said, hey, because I love you, I have decided I want to pay all of your bills. I paid your house off. I paid your car off. I put $1 million in your bank account. And you're like, wow, that's love. I mean, wow. All the burden of your debt is gone. You're just like, wow, that's awesome. But then you find out that person sold all of their possessions, drained their own bank account, and gave everything they owned to you so that you could live in peace and luxury, and they're now living on the street. I mean, wouldn't that just seem, what? Are you kidding me? Why are you doing that? Why would you do that? Why wouldn't you leave some for yourself? Why would you pay it all for me? And yet that's exactly what we're talking about, except far bigger than that. He made him who knew no sin. In eternity, God is sitting in heavenly hosts in splendor. And the Son would leave that place of fellowship and closeness and joy and glory. Leave that glory to become a man. As it says there in Philippians chapter 2, he did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself, became a man, and made himself of no reputation, becoming obedient as a servant, and then even obedient to the death of the cross. Now to think about this just for a moment, here's him who knew no sin. Jesus, even in his earthly life, he never sinned one time. He never knew what it felt like to wrong somebody and to feel guilty about that, let alone the atrocities of genocide and ethnic cleansing and abuse and all the things and the secret things that people do that we don't want to talk about and all the shame and sin that has happened in the world. And you think about that worldwide and it's just a disgusting thought. And maybe you've seen video clips where people have done a video clip of just horrible things happening and you just kind of take in the depravity of the world and it's just overwhelming. They did that in the Truth Project. And you're just like, whoa, just that small clip, and that's just a small sample. And yet he made him, God who made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin. In other words, all of that sin, all that shame, all that horror of darkness and wickedness and filthiness and nastiness on one moment was dumped upon the Son of God who hung there on the cross in open shame and died bearing all of that shame. He became sin. And the Father would turn his face away and not even look at his Son. It was so horrifying. And why did he do that? Why did he become sin? So that we, this just doesn't even seem right, so that you could become the righteousness of God in him. Wow. That is unthinkable. And that's exactly what he did. And praise the Lord, sin could not hold him. The grave could not hold him, and he broke the grave and came out and rose again and gives victory. And we share that inheritance with him. But what a powerful thing to think that he became sin for us. And so Paul would come from that standpoint, from that thought, that he became sin who knew no sin. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And then he says in verse 1, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So great a sacrifice, so beautiful a gift, we don't set it aside as a common thing. It's not a common thing. It's not something that you would just say, oh yeah, I did that. I gave my life to Jesus, you know. It was available to me, and so yeah, I took. No, it's a big deal. We're giving our lives to that because he loved us so much. And why wouldn't we? I mean, could you imagine if the guy paid all your debts and put the money in your account, and then he finds out that you moved out of your house because you still believed it was going to be repossessed and you were afraid. You didn't want confrontation, so you left. And then you were eating ramen, dry ramen, because you couldn't even afford water to boil. You're just eating dry ramen to survive on the street. And he finds out you're living on the street. He's like, I paid all your debt. What's wrong with you? He'd like to slap you upside the head. Are you an idiot? I gave up everything so you could have everything. And what are you doing? And that's kind of what Paul is saying. He gave up everything that you could have everything. So what are you doing? Living this meager life. Don't receive that gift in vain. Corinthian, Amidite, Idahoan, Oregonian, Californian, wherever you might be from, whatever you identify as, don't receive the gift of God, this indescribable, amazing gift, in vain. Notice verse 2, he says, for he, God, says, quoting Isaiah 49:8, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul is saying we're living in the time that Isaiah prophesied about. When Isaiah wrote by the Spirit of God way back 500 years ago, at his time, 500 years ago, he said this, that the Messiah was going to bring a new covenant to the nations. And we live in a day of the new covenant. And he says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And that now is every single day, but it's never tomorrow. It's always today. As he said before, if you will hear today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. As the writer of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Today is the day of salvation. And for sure, that speaks to those who don't know the Lord. Because you're not promised tomorrow, are you? I mean, goodness, you could step outside the door and you could be talking to somebody, smiling, drinking some coffee, and an aneurysm could hit your brain and you could fall down dead right in the middle of the courtyard there. You could get hit by a truck on the way home. Heaven forbid that any of that would happen. You probably will wake up tomorrow, but you are not guaranteed that. All you have is today. All you have is today. The devil is all about tomorrow, but Jesus is always about today. Always about today. Today is the day of salvation. You don't have to wait till the end of the service. You can say, Jesus, I know you died for my sins. I need you in my life. You can get saved right now. Today, right now. It's always today. And no doubt Paul is speaking that. No doubt by the Spirit was speaking that to those who are unsaved, that now they can accept salvation. It's free to them. But it's also speaking to the church. And in the context here, it's pretty obvious that he's not just speaking to the unsaved, but he's also speaking about help and about salvation to the church as well. What do you mean by that? Well, what I mean is that you can take the grace of God in vain, and you can stop at the fact that Jesus died for your sins and just kind of live in that place of, oh, great, Jesus died for my sins. I'm forgiven. And yet still struggle in your life every day with temptation and trial and sin and never really break free and be saved from the present distress that you're in. You realize that it tells us in 1 Peter that we have all things that pertain to life and to godliness when we know him. When we know God, we partake, it says, through Jesus, we partake of his divine nature. There in 2 Peter chapter 1. We're partakers of his divine nature. And so he warns us not to fall short, not to miss out on the things that he has given us. And so he says there to add to your faith virtue. And he goes on to talk about virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. He says, add all of these things to your faith. In other words, you know that you're a jerk. You know that you make messes. You know that you can't do it. And so you say, okay, I'm forsaking myself and I'm receiving from him his strength, his nature. That his nature would move through my life, and that every time I find myself in a situation, whether I fall short in my finances or I fall short in my love or fall short in my kindness or I fall short in my ability or wisdom or whatever it might be that I lack, I can find that in Jesus because I know him. I can partake of his nature. You see, it's a great exchange. You know, Hudson Taylor talked about the exchanged life. You know, I exchange my wrecked life for his glorious life. And that's not just talking about salvation. It's talking about every day. Every day I die to myself. Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago, that when we die to ourselves, then we receive resurrection power. And without a death to ourselves, that without death, there is no resurrection, right? And so if we want resurrection power in our lives, we have to die to ourselves. And what does that mean to die to yourself other than it means to yield to God? Say, God, whatever you want for my life, that's what I want. Whatever your will is, that's what I want you to bring into my life. To be obedient to you and to receive from him the graces for everything that I need. Divine wisdom, divine help, divine joy, divine peace that passes understanding. All these things that are promised to us in his word are ours. If we will just accept them, if we will just walk in them, if we will just know him. He says this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. He says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you know him, they're yours. And if you use them, you'll know him more. But notice this. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. You still think you're in your sins. You don't realize that Jesus dealt with them all on the cross. You still think you're bound by that. You still think you're in bondage. You're not. You've been set free. Go free. Spend time with Jesus. Cultivate that relationship. Build your faith in him and let him fill your life with those things. Your life as a Christian should be a supernatural life, not a natural life. Paul now describes that in his own ministry as he talks about the things that he endured. He says in verse 3, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. That's 2 Corinthians 6:3. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. I remember when I first came to Emmett, something happened that was a little bit shocking to me. Let me just give you a little bit of background. I grew up in a household where there was a lot of alcohol. I remember taking my first drink at 5 years old. I remember my grandpa giving me a glass of his beer, and I drank it, and I liked it. And I've always liked the taste of beer since that moment. But I remember that moment, 5 years old. I remember that, where I was standing. I remember the whole thing. And it sparked something in me. I liked that. And I grew up in a house where there was a lot of alcohol and a lot of abuse and a lot of just... things, and I did those things because of all that was going on in my life, it was easy to escape into alcohol. But when I got saved, I was set free from that. I was set free. I was like, oh yes, I don't have to be bound by that stuff anymore. I don't need it anymore. Now I'd say when I first got saved, I probably kind of thought, oh, I kind of missed that a little bit. But there came a point after a few years walking with Jesus that I was like, you know, I have no desire at all to drink. I don't have any desire to escape any reality. I don't have any desire to take the edge off because I just run to Jesus whenever I feel empty. I just run to him. And so you can imagine my shock when I was in a convenience store. It was probably 2001, this is years ago, and this person doesn't live in Emmett anymore. But I was in a convenience store, and there was a pastor of another church that was in the convenience store with me buying a very large beer. Now, my reaction to that wasn't judgmental, like, what do you think you're doing drinking or anything like that. It was like, what if somebody sees him? What if somebody sees him and they're stumbled and they, you know what I mean? And I think that as Christians, we have to understand this, that when we're in the ministry, which we all are in the ministry, we have to be very careful about the things that we afford and allow in our lives, because the world is looking at us and they're just looking for a reason to say, yeah, I knew that Christians were no different than anybody else. And I would never become a Christian because, see, they're all hypocrites. You know, and that would open the door for that to in some, especially somebody who is in a professional, in a full-time ministry position, to be open like that with whatever liberty they think they might have. I personally don't do those things. You know, I know some people do, and don't. I mean, if I saw it in your grocery cart when we were at the store talking, you know, some people have liberty to do that. But we always have to be aware, right? We always have to be aware that, you know, some people have liberty, but other people don't, and we don't want to be the reason that they stumble. You know, the idea of using profanity, and this is becoming a more popular thing, but pastors from the pulpit, you know, opening God's word. I remember I watched this video clip of this guy. He opened God's word, and he started to swear about Jesus and just saying all these expletives. You know, he's just trying to be relevant, I think. But can you imagine saying curse words while you have the word of God open in front of you? What was interesting is the entire message, he went on, and he railed about his stories and stuff, and he mentioned Jesus a few times, but he never actually read his Bible that was open in front of him. And it shocked me, and I thought, wow, you know, that people would say, why would I want to become a Christian? Because they're just like everybody else. No, we should be separate. We should be set apart as Christians. And Paul says that we're not going to do anything that would bring offense so the ministry would not be blamed. Because when I do something, especially if I work at a church, I mean, goodness, I remember we interviewed a girl the other day, and she doesn't drink or anything like that. And I said, here's the thing. If you work for this church, you can't be at Redbox renting things that your kids won't watch. You can't be in the grocery store buying things that your kids can't drink. You can't be seen in Idaho. I said, okay, so if you're in Hawaii on your honeymoon and they give you a free bottle of champagne and you want to drink it, don't post it on Facebook. You can't do it. We can't blame the ministry, right? We don't want the ministry to be blamed. Why? Because it doesn't just reflect on the ministry. It doesn't just reflect on the church. It reflects on Jesus. And so as Christians, we should always be aware of that. If I have liberties that I feel like I want to exercise, to be very private about those things. Because not everybody has those liberties, and some people would feel that they were deeply sinning against the Lord if they did those things. We also got to be very careful what we put on Facebook as Christians, you know. Verse 4, it says, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulation, in needs, in distresses. And so Paul begins to describe the way that they minister, not giving offense, and then the patience that they endure as they go through these trials. And Paul's reason for this list that he's giving us here is really threefold. First of all, that they might remember, as they remember Paul, Timothy, and Silas when they were in Corinth. Yeah, they did. Everything he's saying here is true. He's not embellishing. That's how they were. You know, they dealt with all kinds of stuff, and we know personally, firsthand, that they went through these trials. Secondly, that they might consider that those whom they've been looking up to as teachers, to see if they measure up to that same standard. Or when things got stressful financially, did they start to put a burden on the church? They start to beat the sheep for money or something like that? Or did they trust the Lord? Did they work with their hands as Paul and his guys did? And thirdly, that they might examine themselves. Are we living that way? Are we trusting the Lord? Are we enduring hardship patiently as Paul and Silas were? And if that were true anywhere, it was definitely true in Corinth. Paul had no support when he got there. He was fearful. He'd just been through beatings at Philippi. He'd been driven out of Thessalonica, driven out of Berea. He went to Athens. He had great high hopes for Athens, but then nothing really happened there. So he was kind of discouraged. And he comes into Corinth and he says, inside were fears, outside were doubts. I was tormented on every side. He was really struggling when he got to Corinth, and they saw that, and he worked to support himself. Verse 5, he says, in stripes. This isn't talking about his fashion choices. Stripes are flat, you know, whatever, I don't know. Pinstripe suit, no. He's saying in stripes. In chapter 11, he says that he received 5 times 40 stripes minus 1. That's 595 whips across the back that Paul had received up to this point, and more to come, much more to come as time would go on and we read through the book of Acts. At the time he wrote this letter from Ephesus, or right after Ephesus, he was leaving Ephesus to go to Macedonia, and he wrote these letters during that time, and yet he would leave from there and he'd get beaten several times after that. He says, in stripes, in imprisonments, and Paul would spend a lot of time in jail. He had just, in fact, gotten out of jail in Philippi before he came to Corinth. And yet, the result of that, remember, he was in jail, and they were singing hymns. After he'd been beaten, he'd been striped. They were singing hymns. Their chains fell off. And remember that the Philippian jailer woke up. He saw the gates open. He saw that the prisoners must have escaped. He'd been sleeping. And so he takes his sword. He's going to kill himself because he wanted to make it look like they'd killed him on their escape so that his family wouldn't be dealt poorly with and he wouldn't be executed for letting them go. So he's going to try to cover it up by killing himself. And they say, don't harm yourself. And some of the prisoners are saying, what are you, crazy? We're almost free. You know, but they say, don't harm yourself. And they led this Philippian jailer and his family to the Lord. It was an amazing story. And then Paul would go to jail again in Caesarea and in Rome several times. Paul was in jail. And you think, why would God allow him to go through that, to suffer through that? Until you remember, Paul, during that time, wrote a lot of prison epistles that we enjoy. You guys enjoy Paul's prison epistles? Praise the Lord that God would see it, to have the love for us to allow Paul to spend that time in jail. In tumults, the idea is riots. Just about everywhere Paul went, an angry mob rose up to kill him, you know. He'd go into the synagogue, they were happy for maybe 1 or 2 weeks, and then they got upset. And then they would try to kill him or drive him out of town or stir up men, elude men of a baser sort to try to, you know, stir up the Gentiles to hurt Paul. And he suffered that in Damascus, in Lystra, in Thessalonica, Berea, Ephesus, Jerusalem, just to name a few. I always loved the Anglican bishop who said, wherever Paul went, there was a riot. Wherever I go, they serve me tea. In labors, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which is in me, which was with me. So Paul provided for his own needs when he would go to several places. Remember when he came from Athens to Corinth, he didn't have any money, so he found Priscilla and Aquila. He made tents while there was no support. Something I believe by the Spirit, Paul knew, there is nothing I should ask from the Corinthians. And he just knew, he just had a discernment from the Spirit. I'm not going to talk to them about giving or helping support me or anything. I'm just gonna work my own hands. He just had that wisdom to do that. And later he could say, I didn't ask you for a penny. When I was there amongst you for 18 months, he didn't ask him for a penny. And so, to support his own needs, that is. And so he's there and he's working with his hands. And finally, a gift from Macedonia comes. Timothy and Silas come, and they're able to provide for him. But that's what Paul did. You know, when he was in Ephesus for a time, he worked to provide for himself. But he didn't just work to provide for himself. He also worked full-time in the ministry. He's working on the side. He's working full time. I think it's a good thing for a pastor to be bivocational, at least for part of their ministry. It kind of proves, you know, are you in it for the money? Are you in it for the job? Or are you in it for Jesus? You know, and hopefully anybody who serves as a pastor in a ministry in a heartbeat would be willing to go back and work full time if they have to support their ministry habit, right? You know, and that's just the way that it is. And Paul definitely was that guy. It says, in sleeplessness and fastings, lack of sleep, lack of food, sometimes against his will, no doubt, sometimes out of necessity. And I think we all find ourselves in our ministries in our life. You know, maybe our kids are going off the rails, or maybe we're having trouble at work, or maybe we're having a difficulty in our life or medical issues or something like that. And we find ourselves just desperate. And so we stay up late and pray and we fast just to seek the Lord. And so Paul, no doubt, sometimes because he didn't have food and he didn't, you know, he's being driven out of town so he couldn't sleep. But other times, out of necessity to seek the Lord's face. Verse 6, it says, by purity, not perjury, remember. By purity, meaning, and I think he's speaking of his teaching. He's speaking in pure, you know, of course, purity morally. But, you know, purely speaking the word of God. By knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Now, reading the description of Paul's ministry, it's evident that Paul understood the ministry was not the work of man, but it was the work of God. You see that evident in that section there. He's saying, by the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about the knowledge of God and the purity of teaching and long-suffering and kindness. These are things, like I was saying before, these are divine nature attributes that we have to receive from the Lord in order to have in our lives. Because these are not fleshly, you know, dig it up, you know, type of attitudes, are they? Or abilities. These are things that come from the Lord. We can't do anything by our own ability, and Paul knew that. He was keenly aware of that. And I think he probably learned that along the way. I think he learned a big lesson about that in Athens as he preached there on Mars Hill, and it didn't have a big impact. Changed his message from the philosophical message that he gave there to the simple, not knowing anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified in Corinth when he went there. But I think Paul would easily say that when it came to ministry and he looked back on all the churches that had been planted and all the things that had been done and the people that had been raised from the dead and healed, the sick healed and whatever the Lord had done through him, he would never go back and say, look what I did. He would only ever say, look what the Lord did. Look what the Lord did. And I think that we become foolish whenever we think that we have anything to offer. Whether it's a sermon preached or a ministry performed, we have to do it by faith, believing that God is going to do something, because if God does not show up, nothing happens. So just keenly aware of that, Paul was, as he served in his ministry. And if we yield ourselves to God, he will use us. And there's a reward for that. And there's always a reward for that, but there's always, with the reward, an equal cost. God's going to bless you. There's always going to be the people like, oh, pastor, you're so wonderful. Or, oh, thank you for helping me move. Or, oh, you're such a wonderful Christian. Thank you for that, you know, kindness that you gave me. Or whatever people do to encourage us and strengthen us and build us up. And there's always going to be those who are like, I don't like you. I was talking to a brother the other day, and his neighbor's just super mean to him all the time. And he's just like, oh, at his wit's end. And I was like, you got to do something nice. He's like, I've done all kinds of nice things for her. And I said, why does she hate you so much? And he said, because she says, you believe in that Jesus. She hates him. She's like mean to him, living next door, mean to him all the time. He fixed her fence and she was upset with him about it. You know, and he's done all the, he went and mowed her lawn and had the kids shovel her walk, and she was angry that they did it. Why? Because you follow that Jesus. You know, you just can't make people happy. And that's why Paul would say, verse 8, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. I remember the first time that I got the vibe that somebody didn't like me because I was a Christian. And you know, I guess I can relate to it a little bit, because I felt very uncomfortable by Christians before I was a Christian. I remember that time my friend Brian and I, we were both kind of thugs, you know, drugs and partying and whatever we did. before we were Christians. And I remember we're driving down Main Street in Pocatello with our windows down in his grandma's ratty old truck, and we're just singing at the top of our lungs. I mean, we're 19 years old, newly saved, both of us. He got saved in Las Vegas. I got saved there in Pocatello. And we roll down our windows because there's no air conditioning. And so we're singing really loud, "I love your grace, I love your mercy." You know that song? Remember that song? Way back, 90s. I love the, you know, we're just singing, you know, top of our lungs. And I look at him and I just started laughing. And I was like, what in the world happened to us? Man, we used to beat people up like us, you know. This is weird. Praise the Lord, you know, it just changed so drastically. And so I get it, you know, but I remember that first time that I felt uncomfortable because somebody really didn't like me because I was a Christian. But that paled in comparison to the feeling I've gotten several times that people did not like me because I was a pastor. And you feel that, man. I know, you know, you guys who are pastors here, we have a few here in the audience. And when you do that funeral, it's like anytime you speak in public, anytime you do a funeral, there are people there that do not like you and their eyes are burning a hole through your soul as you're up there trying to share, you know, just trying to help people out, you know, and do this memorial service. And people are like, you know, other people are like, "Oh, thank you so much," you know, but it's, you know, honor and dishonor, known and unknown, you know, it's just the way that it is. As deceivers yet true, people think that you are the worst person in the world, and other people think you're the best person in the world because you're a believer or because you're ministering to them in some way. And, you know, and that's just the way that it goes. That's the trade-off. That's the cost that we endure. Shannon and I were sharing our testimony with another foster parent at a foster care meeting, and just kind of sharing a miracle that God had done. You know, we're just excited, and she looks at us and she goes, "That's not true." Really? I mean, that's just, wow. You know, we're just sharing our personal story, and she just in our face. You know, I mean, I could see her saying that under her breath as she left, but no, right in our face. "That's not true." Okay, whatever. Verse 9, "As unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened yet not killed." And why did Paul keep going? Because he'd given his life to the ministry. Man, how many times Paul probably thought, "This is the end, this is the end, this is it." "As sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich." We have the message that brings life, that brings wealth beyond measure to those who are lost in darkness and sin. You know, I think it's a great thing when ministries, you know, give out water, or they go and dig a well, or they bring medical and they help out. But without the gospel, all that is pointless, right? I mean, we have to go and we have to share the word of life to people, because if we neglect that part of it, we've neglected everything. And he says, we're making many rich by the gospel that we're preaching to people. "As having nothing and yet possessing all things." All things are of God. We have all things in Christ. And this is the duplicity of the Christian experience. We're ambassadors in a foreign land, spreading the gospel, representing a king that is not of this world. And because of it, the world hates us. And it's because of these pressures, I suppose, and persecution, or maybe even perceived persecution or fear of persecution, that oftentimes we are tempted to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. We're tempted to be a little bit less vocal about our beliefs and about our Jesus out in public, but, you know, hey, it's great in church, and when I'm around Christians, well, praise the Lord, but then when I'm with my buddies, I'm going to laugh at the dirty jokes, I'm going to swear along with them, I'm going to, you know, kind of live like the world, and they would never know I was a Christian, except they might see my car at the church. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus speaks to the church about this in Laodicea, and he says, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing.' And do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked?" Have you ever had a drink that's supposed to be cold and all the ice has melted and it's just kind of, and you take a drink of it and you're like, oh, You know, you're hoping for something refreshing. You know, it's a hot day. No, it's just bleh. Or a drink that's supposed to be hot. And you're just waiting for that soothing, you know, down your throat, that wake me up, you know, beautiful. Oh, so wonderful. And then you take a drink of it. And it is. And it's like, ah. You know, I wish it was iced coffee, or I wish it was hot coffee, but I don't want it to be lukewarm coffee. That's what he's saying. He says, are you refreshing to the body of Christ? Are you a cold drink of water to Jesus as he comes in? It's like, oh, refreshing. Or maybe you're that hot pick-me-up, that caffeine that pulses through the veins of the body of Christ, and you're getting people moving. Be one or the other. Be refreshing or be bold. But don't be lukewarm. Are you refreshing? Are you bold? Or are you just kind of meh? You know, don't be meh. What does he say to those who are meh? He says this, verse 18. I counsel you. This is just continuing on in Revelation 3, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as love me, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. What is he saying? He says, come to me. If you're meh, if you're just kind of lukewarm, you don't really know where you stand, you're not, you know, refreshing, you're not invigorating, you're just kind of not really benefiting the body of Christ at all. He says, come to me and I will clothe you in white. I will give you eyes to see what's true. And it's true that we do not ever really realize how meh we are until we sit in the presence of Jesus and allow his glory and his light to shine in us and to wash over us. And that's when we really become effective. That's exactly what Paul is saying to the Corinthians here. Look at verse 11. He says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. In other words, we love you. We want what's best for you. We're not holding back anything. It's the thing that you love that's holding you back from us. It's the things that you love, the things that you shouldn't love, that you love, that are holding you back from what God has for you. And is that true for me? Is that true for you? There is a whole other life, a whole other kingdom of joy and peace and love and grace that is waiting for us. If we will just go and die to ourselves, say, Jesus, whatever you want, I'm yielding myself completely to you and allowing his spirit to work through us. Jesus is waiting. Notice this, verse 13. Now in return for the same, I speak to you as children. I'm speaking to you like you're my little kids, guys. You also be open. Jesus is waiting. He's saying today is the day. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where you turn your life over. Today is the day where you say, yes, Jesus, I believe you died for my sins. But it's also the day for us Christians to say, yes, Jesus, I know that your life that you have for me is better than the life I planned out for myself. That what you have for me and your intentions towards me are good, and the life that you have is better. And to acknowledge, yes, there is a cost. Yes, you're going to be hated. Yes, people, it's going to be weird at Christmas. It's going to be weird. And Thanksgiving and maybe even Halloween. I don't know. It's going to be weird. Your family won't like it. But what's the exchange? Man, it's so worth it. It's so worth it. Open your heart, he's saying. Open your heart to us. Open your heart and receive all that Jesus has for you. And you'll find it in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're grateful that your word is not afraid to tell us what we need to hear, even when we don't want to hear it. Lord, we thank you for the rebukes. We thank you for the exhortations. We thank you for the encouragements, for the consolations that we receive, the comforts that we receive in your word. Lord, we take all of it. those that are costly and those that are free and easy. Lord, help us to realize that your intention for us is good, and that you love us, that you truly do, Lord Jesus, want to bless us, want to fill us, Lord. Help us to be ready to receive all that you have for us, Lord. Not to neglect the time that we need to spend in your presence to know you and to follow you and to walk with you. Thank you, Jesus, for all you do. It's in your name we pray.